We're in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. And the verses I'd like us to consider this morning are verses 13, 14, and 15. I'll read the three. And you can see the link with Ephesians. And you. Because chapter 2, remember, started like this, and you who are dead in trespasses and sins. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The phrase I would like to take, blotting out the handwriting which was contrary to us, nailing it to his cross, blotting out. Now, we are aware of the situation of the Colossian church. It was a difficult one. How did it happen? Well, I'm sure they would be hard-pressed to give an explanation. They were a straightforward gospel church in this prosperous city of Colossae. And then one by one, these strangers came in. And probably they received them into the fellowship. They seemed enthusiastic, extremely pious, very keen. And people felt that they would be an asset to the church. And yet they must have been aware at the beginning that there was something odd about them. Before long, when a number of them were there, they began to bring their teaching. Some of them were very proud intellectually, and they brought in philosophies and said, it's necessary. They said, well, some of you, of course, are very ordinary, but others of you are thinkers. Join us. Then others would say, surely Judaism is an asset as well. The gospel is all very well, it forgives us our sins, but to decorate and to make beautiful the gospel, why not add what God had in the Bible, forgetting that Jesus Christ was the completion of it all? Then others said, you know, we ought to add something to the cross. Let's punish our own bodies. Another said, we found something very thrilling. We found there are angels, and they were right, messengers. We've had special revelations. We've had special words. And these angels have given us messages that are special, much better than anything Paul ever gave or anyone else. These very ordinary people were confused, as we today, and we are ordinary. We are confused as well. They come in ones and twos, but before we know where they are, where we are, they're little groups, very superior little groups, and making us feel so very ordinary, and as if we could not shine like they shine, because they seem to shine, and they have to excel in shine. They have to make what they have. Anything false has to make itself very attractive, so they're bouncing with energy. And they're shining, you might say. Oh, we might say, I could be like that person. But we are wrong. He says, come back. Come back to Jesus Christ. Come back to a gospel that is God-centered. Come back there. And as far as we are concerned, we are in an advantageous position compared to the Colossian Christians. We have generations. We have centuries of Christianity, and we have seen all the errors come and go. And yet, the gospel of God remains like a golden thread running through all the centuries. And we're here today. Despite it all, we are here today. The attacks are ever new, and yet they're always old. There is nothing new under the sun. It may gather two or three heresies together, and give them a little bit of dressing, but they're the same things, to distract from the centrality of Jesus Christ. for us as well as a people then. He says, do you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is of the operation of God? Now, if I may remind you just for these few Sundays now of the Trinity, helps me in understanding this epistle. We worship a divine being, and this divine being is a spirit. He is personal. He is perfect. A divine being. He is creator of our galaxies, and the galaxies, and the universe, and whatever lies beyond. He is time and beyond time. He has no beginning and has no end. We can't understand that. And yet it is equally odd if we say he started at a certain date and will finish at a certain date. He is without beginning, without end. He is the divine being. And this divine being dwells in three modes, in three forms. Not in three parts, in absolute perfection in each one. In the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that communicates, but it is through the Son we come to him. Now this Son takes on the form of a servant. Now can you see the words now? He is the entry to the divine being. He is the way to him. He is the channel of life. He can only be the only way. It is ridiculous. It's not brave to say that these other so-called major religions do not get there. It is ridiculous to suggest that they can even think about it. The divine being. What about Jesus Christ? In him, the fullness, not the third, the fullness of the Godhead, the divine being, dwells bodily. And Paul is saying, this is why we have to be Christ-centered. The incomparable Christ. And he's reminding them of that. And they might come with many little voices, but so-and-so said he'd seen four angels. And they said this, that, and the other. And Paul would say, so what? Where did they come from? Were they fallen angels? Were they your imagination? Angels do not give anything above Scripture. They are the servants of God. There are angels. You're not denying that. Worship God. And come to him through Christ alone. And your salvation is the operation of God. He operated on you. Who perform? You know, sometimes we say somebody has been very poorly and they have a successful operation. And the other one didn't do so well. You might say that. Well, who performed the operation on you? And mention a surgeon who has particular expertise in that particular area. And they say, yes, he has an excellent name. He's an expert in that. Did he operate on you? I wish he had operated on me. Never was there a surgeon like this one. And in salvation, it is God who operates. If we then go to a well-known kind of heresy that we have, that salvation is of our making, that it is our faith in Christ, it is our seeking God, the operation of man, that will hardly save us. It is the operation of God. The faith we have is a gift from God. It is by grace we are saved. The salvation that brings us to God is the operation of God. Almost you could hear them singing a hymn in the Colossian church. At first, maybe six of them singing. Then a dozen. And then 50. Then 100. Then 1,000. Because these early churches were immense churches. Can you imagine them singing words similar to the words written in the year between 1808 and 1889? Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. They are words that would well fit the situation there when they came to their spiritual senses. Now, let's look at the particular situation and the particular verses we have this morning. He comes now to the heart of the gospel. And it's a lovely few verses. Verses that perhaps when we use them in the Ephesian epistle, that they are more familiar to us. But bear in mind Ephesians 2, and you who are dead in trespasses and sins. Bear in mind, as we think, remember he's writing to the same area, Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, the same area, and the same, not altogether, but the same problems generally in each of the churches. So the letters are bound to have similarities. Firstly, in the position of the sinner. So in verse 13 he says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and you being dead in your sins. What is he doing? He's doing a great deal here. He's reminding those who truly love the Lord of the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. He's showing to those who are just passengers, they were there because of their friends, and yet he's extending to them an opportunity, and he's showing to those who were going into error that this is the right way, and he's showing to those who were in error the wrongness of their teaching. And you, and us. So now he comes now to any age, any time, Colossae, Corinth, New York, London, Cardiff, Edinburgh, anywhere you like. And you, as us here. Well, what about us? And you being dead in your sins. Now, what does that mean? Spiritually dead. It's a hard one. We've got to see it. And we have to understand original sin. We've looked at it a few weeks ago, I know, together. Original sin. The false idea is treacherous, where we think that we are sinners because we sinned. You see what I'm saying? That we had a good start, we started with a clean sheet, and that we had the ability to obey God, that we had the ability to please God, and so we thought that any little sin I do, well, it was a little mistake on my part, and I can rectify it. An idea that I am the decider, I am the center of it all. The Bible says, no, it's not like that at all. You're born as a sick person into a sick world. That's the explanation of humanity. That's why men are so confused. They have theory after theory in psychology and what have we, and each one is superseded by another. Why? Because they find a fault in the one before. And because they cannot, until they find the real state of man, is that he is sinful by nature. We are sinners. And as far as men are concerned, incurable sinners. And therefore we sin. Sins are the outcome of a deep inward condition which we cannot change. In the Ephesian epistle it says that we are sinful in this way, that in our hearts and in our minds, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the mind and the body. He says that's how we are, to gratify ourselves, to gratify our sinful imagination, in our minds to dwell upon things that are dirty and unclean, in our hearts to emotionally embrace them, and in our lives to desire them when opportunity comes, at whatever our particular area of delight may be, whether it is greed or whether it is lust, whatever it is, that us, that you, he says, that every one of us, and you, what you like in the sight of God, you're a dead thing. You're a dead thing. You're incapable of anything really worthwhile. You can rise to certain heights. You can achieve certain things. But you cannot change your condition with God. You are as a dead thing original sin. Because of this, we choose to sin. We choose to sin, and we know how to sin. We can be clever about it or open up, it makes no difference. We know how to sin. And the result of this to spiritually dead people is that we, in the sight of God, are unworthy so far. Do you remember the phrase in Ephesians 2? You who are far off, so very, very far away, in our minds, in our hearts, in our desires, in everything about us, so far away that we can rightly say, isn't it impossible for me to be saved? It's right to feel like that, because as far as our abilities are concerned, we're absolutely hopeless and in a hopeless situation. Here are the words in the Ephesian epistle, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. If you're without Christ, it's the beginning of that verse. The end of the verse says, you're without God. With Christ, you have God. Without Christ, without God. And without God, hopeless. Promises do not apply to you. You're strangers and you're foreigners to God. That's how far away you are. You're aliens, you're strangers, you're in your sin. You're a dead thing. This is what he says. Do you realize that? He says to the Colossians and to us today. That's how I found you. That's how you are. The mark of death. In the Ephesian epistle, if you remember, and you who were dead. The mark of death. What is death? Spiritual death describes that condition. Spiritually dead. We can't do anything spiritual of our own. Religious, yes, but not spiritual. Spiritually dead. We die physically as well. Our little bodies age. And we say very often old age doesn't come alone. Now that's true. It's a failing of the body. We show signs of aging almost immediately. In growing even to manhood and womanhood, even that is a part of the aging process. We live and we begin the death process. We die. And the marks of death show rapidly upon us. Our fading. Our inability. All that, then we die. And then there's another death, a death that doesn't finish. It is called the second death. This great divine being, greater than any archangel or cherubim or seraphim, so great that you cannot make comparison. Here are the ordinary angels. Here are some other angels that we call cherubims and seraphims and archangels. They have a height above the others, that's true. And Satan is one of those fallen archangels. He's higher than an ordinary angel, has more power than that. But he's there. But when you consider the degree of power of an archangel or a seraphim or cherubim compared to the divine being, it is laughable. It has no comparison, however powerful. That's why it's called, he's put in his place in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, of this little planet, that is his little domain. And hell for him. Hell, yes, compared to the immensity of what God is a pocket of misery. And the divine being doesn't need us, doesn't depend upon us. And if we remain in our death, that is where we will be. Dead. A dead thing. Colossians, Ephesians, Cardiffians, ourselves. Do we appreciate that? That our salvation is the operation of God. And when you think of that, then you say, well, for such a problem, I had to have the best. For such a problem, I had to have God himself. The position of the sinner is a hopeless one. The provision of the Savior. How is this gospel applied? The word we can use is quickened. Hath quickened together with him. Hath made alive. And you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Same words almost as the Ephesian epistle. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the overall picture now. So we take it how here is a dead thing, one of us. And for reasons known only to the perfection of God's will and the decrees of God, he says to the Holy Spirit, rescue that man, rescue that woman. And they seem to be totally indifferent, going headlong, full throttle to hell in their particular way, with their particular vanity, particular pride and sin, whatever it was, blinded and thinking only of self-gratification, sinful by nature and sinful by desire in thought and mind. And God says in his mercy, rescue that wretch, rescue. And then the Holy Spirit comes and visits this person. He says, well, it doesn't seem as if this person has any interest at all. He laughs at religion. He derides Christians. He delights in sin. He has no desire for the things of God. And God says, send an arrow into his heart. And this person stops in his tracks. Something has happened to him. The Holy Spirit quickened him. Something has begun. He's not saved yet. Beginning to think. He struggles a little maybe. Or he's completely overwhelmed according to his personality. But the operation of God has begun. It's a very powerful operation. It goes down into the very depths of our innermost soul and being, to the very essence of what we are. And the Holy Spirit deals with us there. We call this word regeneration. The rebirth has begun. The rebirth itself is instantaneous. It's all right to say born again and conversion and use them interchangeably. No particular objection, but they are not interchangeable. To be precise, there can be no conversion without a regeneration. There can be no turning to God without a rebirth. God is the life giver. Listen to this verse, this sentence. Regeneration is that act of God. Send an arrow, send a seed. That act of God, which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Something happens that is planted in man, and when that is planted, it is always instantaneous. We are not always aware of it. We sometimes are vaguely aware of it, and later on more aware of it, but generally speaking, we are not aware of the instantaneous nature when that happens. I'm not talking about conversion, of an immediate conversion, I'm not talking about that, I'm talking about regeneration, when God begins the operation. Let me give you a well-known illustration, used plenty of times. Seed, the ordinary nature of things. Seed, and in seed there is life. Looking at a little seed, you might say, it's a little nothing. Seems so tiny. Yes, you might say, but in that seed, it has its particular life. Corn, wheat, grain, some other grain, whatever it may be. But in it is life. This seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in a little seed. And God says to the Holy Spirit, plant it in that person. And when it is planted, take an ordinary seed in the ground. You think, well, now then, what happens next? I can remember I was having a packet of seeds as a child and putting them in the ground. I dug a hole too deep and I made a mess of it. Nevertheless, I put them there. And I was watching every hour I'd go out and see, were the flowers there yet? But I had sense enough to know that it began from the seed. Then nature takes its course. Rain, sun, warmth, cold. And then we see, even in January, some little tiny, tiny touch of green. Whatever is that? Life showing itself. Where did it come from? From the seed. And then the stalk. Then the bud. And then one day, the flower. Think spiritually. Look at that wretch, says God. Plant a seed in him. He may still be struggling.
But something's happening then. Sometimes it makes him even hate Christians harder, like in the case probably of Apostle Paul. And then suddenly began to realize there's something in this divine being. This Christ, in him, the fullness of the Godhead, dwells bodily. I cannot fight against him. What's happening? A seed has been planted in him. Not saved yet. And then we begin to notice this person is asking questions. This person is reading a Bible. This person is coming to chapel. This person is taking an interest. There's a stalk there. And by now he's saying, well, yes, I will. I think I stand with these Christians. And then one day we notice that the stalk seems to have a thickening about there. We might say, well, you know, he doesn't see it, or she doesn't see it. Something's happening there. And then one sunny day, in one particular sermon, it opens out into a lovely flower and says to the sun, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And the sun smiles and said, you've been on the way for some time. Have I, Sister Flower? I decided today. Yes, it's all right. You say that. I tell you, you're the outcome of the seed. And perhaps a day or so might say, this morning, oh, happy day, that fixed my choice. I understand. And then God in heaven will say, very good, you take it like that. But I tell you this, you've been on the way for some time. Sometimes aware of it and some not so much aware of it. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Now, the actual opening of the flower, all right, some open very quickly and say, I was converted quickly, forgetting that they are the product of the seed. But they are still. And others open slowly. It doesn't really matter about the details of how quickly or how slowly the flower opens. What matters is that an operation of God took place in you. What is the result of that? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. To be forgiven. To be right with God. To know I have a place in heaven. To know I am a child of God. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And there are some always in our life who think, that one, Lord. Yes, even that one. All trespasses. For how long in my life? All your life. Past, present, future. The complete package of it, having forgiven you all your trespasses. How did you do it? And then he says, now look at my son. I want you to value my son. And here's the verse in Colossians. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let it suffice to put it like this. The law said like this, I'm pointing a finger at this Christian and saying he hasn't loved God with all his heart and soul, or this person rather, and then saying I can point a finger at this person, he's loved himself but hasn't loved his neighbour as himself, and all the details and ramifications and implications of our sin. And the law can say, look, 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 and Satan can scream, I want, I want, I want. And hell said, I desire to keep, to keep, to keep. And then Jesus said, I blotted out. I blotted out your transgressions. I blotted out all those accusations against you. Where have I taken them? I've nailed them to the cross. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, our sin, not in part, past, present, future, small and great ones. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Faith in him. Our sin cries out for a penalty. And Jesus Christ pays the penalty in full. So what is he saying to the Colossians? Come back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't be distracted by nonsense and these things that take your eye and your heart and your worship away from him. In him you are forgiven. And lastly, the protection of the sinner. Lord, I need protection. If I come to thee, Satan has harassed me all the days of my life. If I come to thee, then shall I be safe. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Calvary also is a conquest over those dark regions, and Satan himself, limited and ultimately condemned for hell himself. Jesus triumphs there, and there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to take the soul away from Jesus Christ and from God. Think of Romans 8. Creatures that may come from anywhere, things from past, present, or future, whatever they may be, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He triumphs, and we are his trophies of grace. None of these other religions have a place to take us away as agents of Satan. None of them. How can they dare? The divine being dwells in three modes, in three forms, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fullness of the Godhead dwells in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bodily. And he has died on the cross for our sin. This is the operation of God. And when he saves forever, forever, forever. I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. And this is our gospel. Let us pray.